Now hear God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Grass withers, flower fades, God's word stands forever.
Amen. Now pray with me, saints, as we meditate together on God's word today. Our Father, we come to you acknowledging the power of your holy word. We come to you acknowledging that the world invests in and seeks after a different kind of power, a natural kind of power, but a power that is incapable of affecting the kinds of changes in our lives that you alone possess, Father. A power that cannot match the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your living and active Word. And so as we come to your Word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes of faith, ears to hear, hearts to trust and believe, and that as we meditate upon Christ, Father, that you would cause our hearts to love more deeply him who has loved us by pouring himself out for us. And so, Father, this morning, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, and may you speak to us powerfully through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So for the past few weeks, we have, as a church, been taking a look together at what God's Word has to teach us about His church and about why we do church, why we gather together as a church, and about what we're doing when we gather together, and about how we do what we're doing, so that everything that is done when we gather as a church is done in accordance with God's will and in accordance with what He is purposing to do and to accomplish in His church and through His church and for His church. So 2 weeks ago, we saw from the New Testament scriptures that the church is, in fact, His church. It's God's church. It's not our church to make and mold and fashion after our own appetites and desires and inclinations and imaginations. It's His church. And we saw how important it is, therefore, for us as His church to frame our understanding around what He reveals, what He tells to us. so that we can conform our worship and conform everything that we do around what He prescribes, what He desires. And so we learned all about how God defines the purpose of the gathering of His church as having first and foremost to do with giving to Him, us giving to God, a worship that is acceptable to Him and that is worthy of Him and that pleases Him and honors Him. And all of that has to be, as we saw, in accordance with what He tells us and not in accordance just with what feels right to us and with what we feel like doing. And then secondarily, we saw that we gather together in worship so that God can give us something. But again, according to what He tells us we need and according to how He tells us it's supplied. All that we need and all that we have is what God gives to us when we gather together to worship on the Lord's Day according to His Word. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're heeding His summons to come and to be supplied with divine grace and mercy, because that is what empowers us with supernatural power, divine power, not the kind of power that you can find anywhere in this world, but supernatural divine power that enables us and empowers us to be able to wage war against our sin and to win, to prevail, to have victory over our sin, to conquer and to mortify the sin that remains in our lives, and to put on righteousness instead, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that we can be transformed in our lives and conformed to the very image of Jesus' holiness as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. That's something that we all must do, but something that we're all powerless to do in the strength that we have in ourselves, and there is no strength in this world that enables us to be able to wage war against sin and win and mortify sin and put on the righteousness of Christ. We need the power that Christ Himself supplies in the way that He chooses and reveals to us to supply it. And so that led us last week to understand how important it is, therefore, to be focused squarely and centrally in our worship on the reality of our sin and on the great reality of God's grace and His merciful provision for us and pardon of us in the gospel. That gospel, that good news that we are saved from our sin and that we are saved from God's wrath against sin by the work of Jesus Christ for us, not by any work that we could do, that we're forgiven and that we're justified freely, that it's all a gift that's freely given to us by God as we come with outstretched hands that are empty hands and say, God, we need what You have. Pleading for mercy, that gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that gospel is the divine supernatural power that God the Holy Spirit uses to crucify us spiritually with Jesus Christ and to raise us up supernaturally to newness of life in Him, and to make us to be new creations, and then to sustain us and to strengthen and grow and mature those new supernaturally created lives with the same supernatural power of the gospel that created those lives in the first place. And so we saw how the gospel works with divine power to change our hearts from resisting God to embracing God. From resenting God and His sovereign authority in our lives to actually resting in His sovereign authority in our lives and finding our peace and our joy there. It transforms us from being people who hated God and seeing God as our enemy to being people who love God because we believe and we trust and we rest in His great love for us. And that love that He forges in us by supernaturally causing us to revel in His love for us, that love is what causes our hearts to desire more and more to please Him, to obey Him, to show gratitude towards Him, to express praise to Him by living our lives in righteousness and in holiness and in obedience. And so as God's love grows in our hearts, holiness grows in our lives. That's how it works, not the other way around. And so gathering together in church, see, is about so much more than just being entertained. Or it's even about so much more than just making social connections and friendships among the members of the body of Christ. It's about so much more than just coming to be exposed to earthly and natural means of life change or behavior modification, like we saw last week, like personal inspiration and emotional motivation and moral instruction. Nothing wrong with those things. It's just that they only possess a natural power to affect a natural change. But what we need is a much greater supernatural power to completely change our hearts and radically transform our lives. And so first and foremost, church gathering together on the Lord's Day is about coming together in order to draw near to the presence of God on His throne and to hear Him speak to us with the power of His Word, words that convict us of our sin and then assure us of His pardon, and then create in us renewed minds and hearts that overflow with love for Him who first loved us. And that's what produces fruits, lives that are transformed and that produce growing obedience and maturity and holiness as expressions of love and gratitude for God. And so holiness doesn't come out of being afraid that we're going to fall out of God's favor. Holiness doesn't come out of us feeling guilty if we do wrong things and don't do right things. Holiness doesn't come out of shame. Real holiness grows not out of fear, not out of guilt, not out of shame. Holiness grows out of love. Holiness grows out of grace. Holiness grows out of gratitude for who God is and for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's what produces the fruit. And having heard God speak to us in ways that renders that fruit and changes our hearts in that way, then at church what we do is we speak back to God. It's a divine dialogue between God and His people, where He speaks His love to us and we speak back to Him prayers of praise and adoration, songs of thanksgiving for all that He is and for all that He's done. And so church is not at all, first and foremost, about just being made to feel good. And it's certainly not just about coming together to learn about God only, and about His truth, and about His love for us. It's about coming to rest in His love, to revel in His love. It's about coming to hear Him reveal Himself and His Word and His law and His gospel to us in a way that creates an intimate communion with Him. As we hear His words of love to us and then return songs and prayers and sacrifices of praise back to Him. It's not just coming to learn about God. It's all about coming to fellowship and commune together with God and to allow Him, through the channels that He chooses, through the conduits of supernatural grace and power that He has ordained to work through, allowing Him to soften and change our hearts so that we love Him more and more and more, which causes our lives to be transformed more and more and more, and conformed more and more to the image of Jesus, His righteousness, His holiness, His glory. And that transformation happens, the Bible tells us, from one level of glory to the next. And so this is an ongoing process, and it's an ongoing activity of God with us. And all of that, that whole process, that's what Paul is talking about in passages like Romans 12. In verses 1 and 2, where he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, no natural power can cause that to happen in us, can cause us to render a worship, either corporately as we gather or individually every day of our lives, that is holy and acceptable to God. No natural power, only the supernatural power of God that causes us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we gather together and as He speaks to us. That's the power that the Holy Spirit wields and uses in our lives. And He uses it through the specific channels that He chooses to use. Listen to Paul express it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." He means the Holy Spirit. "And where the Holy Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." That's what we do when we assemble and gather together and draw near to the throne of grace. We behold the glory of the Lord. And as we do that by the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed into the same image of that glory from one degree of glory to another. And all of this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come by any other means than what He has prescribed. As the Holy Spirit exposes us to the glory of God in His living, active Word and in the gospel that is His power unto salvation, by that supernatural power and work of God in the Spirit, we're being transformed into the same image of God's glory in Jesus Christ. His holiness, His righteousness, His love, His mercy, from one degree of glory to the next. All of it comes from the Lord who is the Spirit and who speaks this life-transforming gospel power to us primarily through His Word in Scripture. For the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, is living and active. Not like any other word, not like any other book. It's living and active with the power and the life of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, to the deepest parts of our beings, and it discerns the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and then it changes them and transforms us from the inside out. No earthly source of power or wisdom can do that, can expose the very core of our heart's thoughts and intentions and then change and transform them by renewing us in the wisdom and the truth and the love of God. Only the power of God can do that. And the living, active, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God in your Bible is the primary way in which God works with supernatural power to do it, to transform your life as He speaks His wisdom and truth and love to us with the same divine power that He spoke everything into existence in the first place, right? Let there be light, and there was light, Genesis chapter 1. When there was nothing, God simply spoke and everything came into being out of nothing. Lazarus, come forth, Jesus proclaimed, Luke chapter 11. And Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days in a tomb and whose body was decomposing, and so they didn't want to go in there because it smelled bad. When Jesus said, come forth, he got up and he walked out of his tomb in obedience to the supernatural power of the voice of God. And that same divine power of God's voice, of His living Word, which we have in our Bibles, that's the same divine power that has recreated us through death and resurrection spiritually, and that transforms and strengthens and grows us in grace and in gratitude and in love. Now, look then here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 18, where Paul says that the word of the cross, that this word of God that's full of that divine wisdom and divine power is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. You see the dichotomy, the radical dichotomy that Paul reveals there? for the people who are saved by God's grace in the gospel, we've been given eyes to see and the ability to recognize that the Word of God, and especially the gospel, the Word of the cross, is the very power of God that accomplished our salvation and that made us to be new creations and that caused us to be crucified with Christ and raised with Him to newness of life. But, on the other hand, for those who are perishing, that means for those who have not yet been recreated, those who have not been reborn or regenerated in Jesus Christ through the power of God and His Word and the gospel, for the people who are still spiritually dead in their sins and trespasses and unresponsive to God, like we saw last week, for them, the Word of God and the gospel is foolishness. You know what the word is there? Foolishness. In verse 18 in Greek, it's the Greek word moria, which comes from the Greek word moros, from which we get our English word moron or moronic. That's literally, God's word says to us here, that's literally what unbelievers think about God's word and about the gospel. They think it's moronic, foolishness, stupidity. Ridiculous. How could anyone believe such stuff as that? Look down the page at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 14 where Paul says, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are moros. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person is the person whose life has not been supernaturally recreated by the supernatural power of God in the gospel. That person, the natural person, the unregenerate, unbelieving person, doesn't accept the things that God's Spirit reveals and has spoken to us in the Word. The natural person who is spiritually dead in sin isn't even able to understand the things that God's Spirit reveals. He can intellectually grasp what the Bible's saying, but he's not able to comprehend that it's true. That can't be true. That's got to be full of errors. That's got to be false. That can't be the foundation that I should stand on to live my life. That can't be the light unto the pathway that I should walk my life according to. That's how they feel. That's how they believe about God's Word. Listen to how Romans chapter 8 expresses it. It says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see and accept the truth as the truth. And of course, we talked about last week how Romans 1 says that in our unbelief, we suppress the truth of God. We try to hold it down. We try to keep it from getting out. That's what we do. So the unbelieving, unregenerate mind is hostile towards God, won't accept the Word of God, tries to suppress the Word of God, considers God's Word and truth and gospel to be moronic and stupid and foolish, and so exchanges God's truth and God's Word for lies. That's the condition of the natural human heart. It prefers to believe anything rather than to submit to what God reveals. And I'll tell you, boy, don't we see the evidence of that all over the place in our world? Every single day, all you got to do is pick up a newspaper, turn on the news for 30 seconds, and see how our society is suppressing God's truth. And how people in our culture and in our world consider God's word to be foolishness. Again, Romans 1 says that in their sin, unbelievers exchange the truth for lies, and that the result of those lies are the exact kinds of moral perversions that are rampant in our society today. This is why the news sounded like it did just this past week. This is why the state of New York thinks that it's sane and good to, on the one hand, not implement capital punishment, the death penalty, for convicted criminals, but on the other hand, to allow full-term human babies to be exterminated in their mother's wombs up until the day before their birth. It seems sane to them. It seems wise and good to them to, in one breath, declare capital punishment to be morally indefensible, and then in the very next breath to declare full-term abortion, full-term infanticide, to be morally necessary as a matter of law. This is why the state of California thinks that it is sane and good to teach kindergartners that there are 15 separate genders and that it's impossible to look at a baby and to tell if it's a boy or a girl. Did you know that that's what they're recommending is taught now in kindergarten at public schools? This is why the California State Senate last week banned the use of gender pronouns in their state Senate hearings. You can't say he or she or him or her anymore. You have to use just the generic word they. And they've declared that by doing that, they've taken the moral high ground because they've rejected any notion of binary gender distinctions. But of course, that's the only biblical perspective on gender. Male and female, God created them. Which is to say nothing even of common sense, which isn't exactly common these days. But God's word, God's truth, God's law, God's definition of reality, see, is perceived as foolishness, is perceived as moronic, is perceived as dangerous. And so it's rejected and it's replaced with these and many, many other kinds of lies. And the result is the ever increasing disintegration of human society. There are consequences, aren't there, to exchanging the truth for lies. When the world declares that truth is foolishness, then the wheels come completely off the wagon. And so what we see from God's word and from the corroborating evidence of God's word in the world around us is that whereas the world declares that God's word is foolishness and that following God's word is bad for us, what we know, because God says it, and what we see as verification going on in actual time and history, is that the opposite is actually true. The wheels come off when we reject God's word. The fool is the one who rejects what God has revealed and God has spoken. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the one who shakes his fist at God and says, I won't be bound by your rules or your laws or your word any longer. I'll do it my way. And the foolishness of the world, which rejects God's truth, that's what's bad for society. That's what's bad for our world. That's what's bad for people's lives. And you don't have to look very far at all. Past the nose on your own face, you don't have to look to see that that's true. Here's the truth. The truth is that it is impossible to know truth apart from standing on the sole foundation of the Word of God in the Bible. And more and more and more, that foundation is being eroded all around us. There's a way that seems right to man, Proverbs 14, Proverbs 16. But the end of that road is the way of death. It's the way that causes disintegration and destruction in our world and society and in people's lives. And ultimately, the way that seems right to them is going to lead them, if they follow it to the conclusion of where it goes, it's going to lead them right into the jaws of everlasting, eternal death and destruction. But the Word of God and His truth and His wisdom and His law, His ways, His gospel, that's what leads to wholeness. That's what leads to life. And that's because the Word of God is God's own revelation of what is how things really are in objective reality, right and true and good and beautiful. It's not just words about God, it's the Word of God. It's the Word that proceeds from God Himself in your Bible. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture, not one single word of it, comes just from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very words that God wanted them to write. Your Bible is not just a collection of human interpretations of the world and human ideas about the way that things must work. It's not just a record of human beings who interacted with God and then had responses to God that they recorded in His Word. Your Bible is God's Word, recorded as men spoke from God and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And therefore, it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. And as we've seen, God's Word is the very supernatural power of God. Truth of God, wisdom of God, power of God that creates new life and causes our new lives in Jesus Christ to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this. He says that when he came to Corinth, and Corinth, if you know anything about that book, the city of Corinth was a pretty corrupt city. It was a very, very cosmopolitan, but very, very worldly city. And in that city was this church that was permeated with all kinds of worldliness. Idolatry, false teaching, immorality. This church had become corrupted by the influences around it in the corrupt city of Corinth. And so Paul came to this church and they needed all kinds of divine life-transforming grace and power as they struggled with all kinds of temptation and all kinds of sin. And so Paul says, look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He says that when he came there to Corinth, he came to preach the gospel. That's what they needed. They didn't need a rock concert. They didn't need to be motivated. They didn't need earthly means of inspiration. They didn't just need to be told what to do and how to make better choices. They needed transformation. And so Paul, in verse 15, said that when he came there, he came to preach the gospel because that church desperately needed the power of God in their lives. And that's the conduit through which it comes. And he says he didn't preach. Look how he decided deliberately not to preach. He didn't preach with words of eloquence or words of wisdom. And what he means is that there are certain natural ways that a human being can talk and speak and put together sentences and speeches that are impressive and moving to other human beings. That's what he means by eloquence. He means natural human oratory skills. The ability to turn a phrase and inflect the voice and say things in pithy and quotable and memorable ways and to say things in ways that are moving to people on a natural level. And Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't want you to be impressed with Paul, he says. I didn't want you to be impressed with my preaching, he says. Or any other naturally humanly impressive skill or wisdom or power. And the reason why he did it that way and didn't do it that way is at the end of verse 17 there, he says, I didn't do it like that, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, what does that mean? Well, he means very simply that he didn't want to distract anyone from the power of the gospel that comes through the simple preaching of God's Word. He didn't want to distract anyone from that by putting any natural, human, earthly powers of oratory on display. Because he knows human beings are prone to being distracted, aren't we? It's hard for us to learn how to walk by faith and not by sight. We tend to look at the things that we can see and hear and touch and feel as the things that are the most important and most impressive in our lives. We tend to emphasize those things by our natural inclinations, but supernaturally we're made and taught to walk by faith. It's hard for us to do that, though. It's hard for us to keep our eyes fixed on the things that are unseen and eternal, but it's easy for us to be distracted by the things that we can see that are only temporal. Easy for us to be more impressed, more concerned about, more impacted by the things of the world that our eyes can see and that our hands can touch than the things of God that we behold by faith. And see, knowing that, Paul didn't want to put anything that would be attractive or impressive or persuasive in an earthly, human, natural way in front of the eyes or the ears of the Christians in Corinth, because he knew that might distract them from hearing and from beholding by faith the preached gospel, which is all by itself the divine supernatural power of God that they desperately, desperately needed. And so, see, he's not saying there's anything wrong with having good oratory skills or with having these impressive natural means that we can utilize. There's nothing sinful about those things. It's just that they can tend to be a distraction, and so it's wise sometimes to remove them so that we can keep our eyes focused on the ways that God works through faith. And so then look at the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul, he's articulating all of that, and he says, "So when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I decided to just stand there and simply preach the simple gospel." He says, goes so far as to say, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message, they weren't in plausible words of wisdom. It was a human being, a natural person, unimpressed by the Word of God, concluding that God's Word is foolishness, would look at Paul and listen to him preach and go, that guy's a lousy speaker. He's got nothing important to say. But Paul says, what I was saying in human weakness was actually a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the very power of God. And he did it that way specifically so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I didn't want you to be moved by human means. Didn't want you to be impressed with human strategies. I wanted you to be changed and transformed by the power of God, so that's all I gave you. The world thinks it's weak, the world thinks it's foolish. But God uses those things that the world thinks is weak and foolish to shame the people who think that they're wise and powerful, and in order to accomplish His purposes. And so, see, this is why God's Word has such a central role and must have such a central role always in the service of God's worship as we gather on the Lord's Day. And this is why we have to, as a church, always try to be so careful, and why we deliberately strive to be careful not to distract from the power of God and His Word with impressive human means. We don't want to empty, to use Paul's word, we don't want to empty God's Word and the gospel of its power by propping up earthly natural things that are impressive and that are persuasive in a fleshly kind of a natural way, and that people love and that people respond to and that are really good things if you want to draw a big crowd. We don't want to do that, because those things distract from the power that is able by itself to change hearts and transform lives. That's the power of God, and only the power of God can do that. And so as our God summons us to assemble and to gather each Lord's Day, to give Him worship and to receive grace from Him and to be empowered by Him to mortify sin and grow and thrive in holiness and righteousness in our lives, as He summons us to do all of that, the central way that He gives that grace and that strength through is through His Word. And if we take the Word out of the center and put it off to the side, but the most impressive things are other earthly natural things, then in Paul's language, we have emptied the Word of its power. And so as much as church is central in our lives, and as much as corporate worship on the Lord's Day is central in the life of the church, which is what we've seen over the past few weeks, the Word of God is central in each and every worship service because it is the central and primary means by which God gives His life-transforming grace to His people. And then if we zoom in even more, the central primary way in which God the Holy Spirit works through His Word to transform and grow our lives is specifically through the preaching of the Word. Now, as God's people, we interact with God's Word in a number of different ways, don't we? That God's Word tells us to do and instructs us to do. We read it, each one of us, personally, individually. We study it, we memorize it, we meditate on it, we hide it in our hearts. We teach it, we hear it taught. We do all of those things, and those are all great things, important things, indispensable ways of interacting with the Word of God in our lives. But what we need to understand is that all of them need to be outflows of the preaching that we receive when we gather together to worship on the Lord's Day, and they need to not be separate from that preaching, and they certainly need to not be substitutes for it. In Acts chapter 17, we learn of the people of the town of Berea who were commended by the apostles because they were eager every single week to go and assemble and gather together and to receive the word that was preached to them, and then to go home and daily examine the scriptures and read it and study it in order to verify and solidify in their minds and in their hearts the things that they had been taught and that had been preached to them. It was an outflow, see? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul urges Timothy to do that very thing, to continue to study the Bible and to read it and meditate it on his own in order that he might continue to grow in his understanding of the things that he had learned and been taught and had preached to him. And Paul means for Timothy to encourage all Christians to do that. And what we need to understand is that in those kinds of passages, like 2 Timothy 3 about Timothy and Acts 17 about those Berean Christians, that their own personal daily reading and study of the Word of God was an essential activity that was an outflow of the preaching and teaching that they were receiving, not separate from it, and certainly not a substitute for it. It's analogous to your prayer life, your own personal time with God during the week, praying to your God, or walking through the redwoods and communing with your God and the beauty of His creation. That's good things to do, wonderful, critically important things to do, but they are outflows of the central communion that we have together and together with our God as we heed His summons to gather and draw near to Him on the Lord's Day. None of that other activity during the week is a substitute for that central activity. And so in the same way, our personal times in God's Word, our own reading and individually and as families and in Bible studies, studying His Word, those are critical, important, essential outflows of the grace that God gives us on the Lord's Day when we assemble together and hear Him speak to us from His Word. But they've got to be outflows. They can't be substitutes. Not because I'm anything special or Joe's anything special or any preacher who stands in a pulpit is anything special, but because God has ordained primarily to work through this particular means in this particular context on this particular day of the week to give us the grace that we need. And we better not say, well, I don't like doing it that way, I'd rather do it this way, and expect for God to conform to the way we want things done. In the New Testament, the word for preaching, which is what Paul is using all throughout 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 here, The word for preaching is a distinct and separate word than the word for teaching. Of course, there's all kinds, again, places all throughout the Bible where God commands the teaching of His Word. And that word simply means to explain and to make clear the meaning and the implications of the Word for our lives. But preaching is a little different, even in its form, and certainly as the means that God has chosen to primarily work through. Preaching has the emphasis not just of teaching, not just of explaining, but of proclaiming. Publicly declaring God's Word and exhorting God's people to respond to His Word. In other words, the preacher's not just explaining what God's Word means. Mostly the preacher is supposed to proclaim, this is the Word of God for us. The preacher's supposed to stand here and be the mouthpiece of God through which God is going to talk to His people with that divinely powerful speech. As we assemble together and draw near to the throne of grace on the Lord's day. The New Testament preacher is the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet. Now, we've modeled preaching in our society around all kinds of things that are natural and much less than that, like inspirational, motivational speakers, or like stand-up comedians. Those are the kinds of people that preachers tend to take their cues from these days. But if you want to know what a preacher ought to look like and sound like, it's an Old Testament prophet. It's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea standing up and saying, I know you're about to throw rocks at me, and you're not going to like what I have to say, but thus saith the Lord. I'm just the messenger. He's proclaiming God's word. He's the mouthpiece of God as God speaks to His people. We don't give new revelation from God because He's completed giving us what He wants and revealing what He wants in His Word. But we say, thus says the Lord, as we proclaim the Word. And when that happens, when faithful, careful preaching happens, God's not just being talked about or preached about. God is speaking through His servants to His people with that divinely powerful voice to transform our lives. Faithful preaching doesn't just produce motivation or inspiration or information. By the grace alone and the power of God alone, God works through preaching to speak to His people and produce transformation in our lives. And so preaching is never, ever, 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 one second, ever about the preacher. And his skill or his insights or his wisdom or his ability or anything else about him at all. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. He came in weakness. He came without any kind of thing to contribute to making people respond to the word. He came without any kind of wit or eloquence or charm or persuasiveness that he could use in order to win their approval or win their favor or garner a response from them. He came, he says, in fear and trembling because he knew, as any faithful preacher ought to know, that it's not about him, that it's all about God, and that the living, holy, almighty God of creation has called him to stand there before God's redeemed and beloved people and to be the mouthpiece of God, to speak the very words of God to them, and to know that if you get it wrong, you have to answer to him. If you say something that's not God's word, that's not in accordance with God's word, that's inconsistent with God's word, if you misrepresent the voice of God to His people, if you substitute the voice of God for your own voice, if you make it about you, if you get in His way and try to put your own personality or humor or rhetorical polish on more prominent display than God and His word, then you are going to have to answer to God for it, and that is sobering, humbling business. Quake in your boots, fear and trembling kind of business. And Paul knew it. His heart was full of fear and trembling as he preached to God's people. But he did it. I think Paul was like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who God said, get up and preach. And he said, I don't want to do it. Please don't make me go out there and do it because they hate me. and they're throwing rocks at me. They buried me in a pit and left me there naked for days on end to shut me up. But Jeremiah said, remember in chapter 29, he said, the word of God's like a fire in me. And if I try to keep it down and not speak it and let it out, it's going to burn me alive. And so I got up with fear and trembling and I spoke. I think that's how Paul was. Paul got beaten all the time for what he preached. But he preached so that God would speak and pour out divinely powerful grace and truth into the ears and the minds and the hearts and the lives of his people. Faith comes, Paul says in Romans 10, through the word of God preached. That's how faith comes, by the ordinance of God. God could have said faith comes through a Volkswagen that pulls into the parking lot. He could have said that. But he said faith, he could have said faith comes as you sit by yourself and read your Bible. And faith is strengthened that way, but faith comes, he says, through the word of God preached. Keruso, not just didasko. And so, even though it's a fearful, sobering, daunting task, Paul said he's eager to do it. And the reason why, I think, is summed up in the words that Paul gives of benediction over in the book of Romans in chapter 16 and verse 25, where he says, after having preached that whole, Romans is like a big, massive sermon on salvation, right? And on the gospel. And at the end of it, he says, now unto him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. See, that's what preaching is. That's what preaching does. Not at all because of anything that any preacher is capable of doing, no matter how dynamic or gifted or how good of an orator he is. But because where the Word of God is accurately and faithfully preached, where the preacher rightly handles the word of truth, like Paul admonishes Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2, God himself is speaking divinely powerful words of life-transforming truth to his beloved people. That's why we make a big deal. That's why we put a central premium on preaching in our worship services, because it's through this means of human weakness and foolishness, despite our weakness, despite our inadequacy, it's through this means that God has chosen to work in a uniquely powerful way to bless and to strengthen and to empower our lives. Now, I just want you to listen here for a minute. We're going to close with this. As we close our time in God's Word, I just want you to listen to a familiar passage of Scripture that highlights in our minds and in our hearts the power of what God does when His servant humbly preaches. So maybe even as you're listening, you can close your eyes if you want to, so there's nothing to distract your attention. And just listen and just hear the voice of God through the words of His prophet Ezekiel as he proclaims through this vision that God gave him how the power of God's Word preached affects life in God's people. Listen to Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and He set me down in the middle of a valley. And the valley was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many bones on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You alone know. And then He said to me, preach to these bones. and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath into you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I preached as I was commanded. And as I preached, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones, they came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then the Lord said to me, Prophesy to the breath, preach, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I preached as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Christians, church, saints, we were those bones. That was us. And the sovereign Lord spoke life into us. And now, Christians, we are that exceedingly great army, clothed in all the armor of God, wielding the very sword of His Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christians, hear the Word of the Lord and breathe with the living breath of God and soldier forth. Don't live your life as if it was your own. Live for Christ, full of His life, full of His divine strength, full of His love, and go forth in this world and do His will and serve His kingdom. Can you say amen? Amen. Our God and our Father, we praise You for the way that You work in our lives. We praise You for the mercy by which You have ordained to work in our lives. And we praise You for giving us the gift of Your Word and of Your Holy Spirit, by which You make known to us and by which You renew our minds and by which You transform our lives according to Your great gospel hope. And so, Father, change us, transform us, strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you take